It was the summer that I graduated, and I had spent the summer working for my dad's company. And we were building this house in a beautiful field, big white house. And on this particular day, we were building we were working on the garage part of the home, and I was cutting soffit and handing it up to the guy who was nailing it in place. And on that job site, we always had a radio playing. And we listened every morning to the John Boy and Billy Big Show, which is, if no one has ever heard of them, they're a syndicated kind of comedy radio show that's played on a bunch of classic rock stations in the South. So they'll play two or three songs, and then they'll have some funny skit or some, you know, over-the-top thing they would do, and then, you know, you'd play more songs. So on this particular morning, John Boy and Billy Big Show is playing Hanging Soffit, and we get word over the radio that the first plane hit the North Tower. They talk about it as being probably a terrible mistake, a terrible accident. And a short time later, across the radio, we get the South Tower has now been hit by a second plane. And then over the next couple of hours, we listen to the day's news of September 11th unfold over the radio in a field while we worked on soffit. When it happened, as the news started coming in, my father made a phone call to Mom. Mom was, you know, understandably upset. In the background of this, my sister and her husband and my parents' first grandchild were due to be released from the service the day after September 11th and travel back to Virginia and be back home. That got canceled. Obviously, base was on lockdown. You know, for my parents not understanding, and no one did in the moment what was going on, all they knew was that their first grandchild, their daughter, and their son-in-law are locked down on a base somewhere. So Dad went home to be with Mom. I finished up with the guys that worked for my dad. We finished up what we were doing. We came home, and I remember that evening for the first time watching the images on TV. Again, I'd listened to it all day on the radio. But I got to see what was going on, and I remember being glued to the television for hours. That year, a month later, was my first feast without my parents. We were going to Jekyll Island. We had 10 guys in one house. Ken was there with us. Justin was there with us. It was a magical year. But I got a phone call that evening from a good friend of mine, Ed Foster. Matt, do you think this is going to mess up our feast plans? Just a quick show of hands. How many of us remember what we were doing that day? Every person in here above the age of 28 remembers what they were doing on September 11th, 2001. I find myself every year around this time asking people, where were you on that day? I had two conversations like that this week because I'm always fascinated at the level of detail that people remember from that day. Have we ever stopped to ask, why do we have such vivid memory of that day? Why do all of us in this room that just raised our hand could tell each other what they were doing the moment they got the news that we were attacked? I'm going to read to you from an article, WebMD, and this was an article that was written in 2007. It was titled, Bad Memories Are Easier to Remember. Take some of the notes out of this article, but it says, a new study suggests that we recall bad memories more easily and in greater detail than good ones and perhaps evolutionary reasons. Researchers say that negative emotions like fear and sadness triggered increased activity in the part of the brain linked to memories. These emotionally charged memories are preserved in greater detail than happy ones or more neutral ones. So what they found, and they go on into this study, is to say that the part of our brain that houses these long-term memories is far more active when the memory is negative, when it's attached to negative emotions. Fear, you know, being scared, being upset, those things tend to couple together with that memory and make it far more lasting. I'll continue on. It says, these benefits make sense within an evolutionary framework, writes researcher Elizabeth Kinsinger of the Boston College in a review on a research topic called Current Directions in Psychological Science. It is logical, she asserts, that attention would be focused on potentially threatening situations or information. Researchers say studies using functional MRIs have shown negative events stimulate activity in emotional processes processing regions of the brain. The more these emotional centers are activated by an event, the more likely an individual is to remember specific details linked to an emotional aspect of the event. Researchers say that this technique of preserving bad memories may have evolved as an evolutionary tactic to protect against future life-threatening or negative events. The scientists in these studies take an evolutionary view, and they say, well, because our brains attach more weight to a negative situation, it's a self-defense mechanism that evolved over millions of years. And if there's a bad situation, we remember it. The next time we get into a similar situation, our brain kicks into self-defense mode and says, wait a minute, remember what happened last time. That's their view. However, we don't take an evolutionary view of life. So if we were to look at the same evidence from a creationist point of view or an intelligent design point of view, then it means that that was put there on purpose, that our brains are wired that way for our purpose or for some purpose. And by implication, that means our vivid memory of 9/11 is by design. Our ability to attach these emotionally charged negative events that stand out so clear in our minds are there because that's how God built us. That's how our minds were put together by our Creator. But why? Why would God want us to have such vivid memory of negative things? Well, the first scripture that comes to my mind when I started to think about this was Ecclesiastes 7. So let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 7. Again, it's a very familiar scripture, but it's the first thing that came to my mind when I thought about this. Ecclesiastes 7, we'll start reading in verse 2. It says, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So Solomon's saying it's better to be in the house of mourning. And when it talks about house of mourning, it literally means like a funeral home. It's better to be in the house of mourning than feasting, than celebrating, because it helps focus our minds on the fact that we're mortal. It helps refocus our minds that this is the end of all men. This is where we're headed because we're physical people. Verse 3, it says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, Solomon is not saying that we shouldn't enjoy things. He's not saying that we shouldn't feast, that we shouldn't have good times, that we shouldn't spend time celebrating. That's not what Solomon is pointing out. What he's pointing out, though, is that when times are good, when life is good, we don't tend to focus on our mortality. We don't tend to think in the terms that God has a bigger plan or that we always need him to sustain us, to guide us, to do everything for us. And I'll be honest with you, I mean, I've seen this in my life. I get very busy at work, and, you know, I'm preoccupied with all of these things. And, you know, a day goes by before I realize, man, I really didn't stop to ask for direction from my Father. You know, things are good, you just don't think about it. It helps us to look at our mortality, and it helps us to turn to God. That's why Solomon's saying it's better to be in the house of mourning. It's better to have to deal with the fact that we're mortal because it helps us to look to our Father. September 11th, 2001, helped illustrate this point in a few ways. I'll share a couple of those points with you. This is from the Oklahoman as a newspaper, an article that was titled "Turning to Faith, a Tax Prompt Jump in Bible Sales." And this is October 12, 2001. And they cited, of the companies that they had talked to, Bible sales jumped 27% in the week following September 11th. Now, I want to put that in perspective, because 27% is a lot. But how aware are we that the Bible is the bestseller every year, year after year? And it's not close. Bible sales annually are around 100 million copies a year. 27%, 27 million copies of the Bible. This article was written a month after. Just to give a little further, it says that the sale of end-time prophecy books jumped 80%. Prior to September 11th, they were down 25%. This is a huge swing in just a matter of a couple of weeks. CNN also reported in an article, "Book Sales Reflect Hard Times in America," and this was at the end of October 2001, recorded that most publications at this point were reporting an increase of 50 to 60% in Bible sales. It's not just Bible sales. The Wall Street Journal reported in 2002 that churches on average saw a 25% increase in attendance in the weeks that followed September 11th. In the weeks immediately, it was a 25% increase. And as the month passed, it was a 20% increase. And as 2 months passed, it was a 15% increase. All of this was momentary. It was all momentary. As life started to feel normal again and the threat started to decrease, so did the very short-lived spiritual revival brought on by September 11th. By the time we get to a year past, sales had gotten back to where they were before, and attendance in church was actually down from where it was prior to September 11th. But this helps illustrate the point I'm trying to make, that why we're wired the way we are. This terrible event takes place. It causes us to stop, to think about our mortality, to think about the bigger pictures of life, and massive amounts of people turn to God. I need a Bible. I need to go to church. I mean, the statistics reflected this is just what happened. But it was temporary. It was very short-lived. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to look at a biblical historical example of this on a much bigger scale, and we'll see that the effects of it lasted for hundreds of years and effects that we still deal with today. Let's turn over to Lamentations. Read to you a scripture from Lamentations. Let's go to Lamentations 4. Start in verse 6. This is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish people. They had rejected God. God had warned and warned and warned, and finally, God punished them, destroyed the city, took the remnants off into captivity. Lamentations 4, we'll pick up in verse 6. It says, "The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her." When we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they were punished in an instant. That those cities were destroyed in a day, in a couple hours, possibly in a few minutes. It wasn't something that carried on for months and months. There was no siege. God punished them. God, you know, said, "This is the punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah," and he destroyed those cities. They were done in a day. That's not what happened with Israel. So the writer here is saying it was easier for them because their punishment was exacted and they moved on. We'll jump down to verse 9. It says, "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children and have become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." I chose this scripture, because there's tons of scriptures that we could turn to that illustrate the destruction of Israel, that illustrates God's punishment on his people. This one really hits home to me. For the writer to say, you know, this is such a complete destruction and devastation that mothers are cooking their own children. This is a huge level of pain and suffering brought on by years and years of rejecting God's way of life. We just turn back a page, Lamentations 2. Lamentations 2 and verse 4 says, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all those who were pleasing to his eye. And on the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy, and he has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds. And he has increased their mourning and lamentations in the daughter of Judah. I think it's interesting that it points out that he has increased their mourning. Because again, as we talked about before, it's that mourning that helps us to recognize we've messed up, or that we're mortal and that we need to God. It's that mourning that we get to that helps turn us to God. So in this process, he increases their mourning. One more here in Lamentations 2 and verse 11, it says, my eyes fail with tears and my heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. This event was so devastating to the people and so complete. You know, we're 20 years later and we can vividly remember what happened at 9/11. And for most of us in this room, we don't have a lot of personal connection. Some people do. But by and large, I didn't have a personal connection with the Trade Centers or New York or really any of the people who suffered and died. They were my countrymen, so I felt some sense of, you know, grief. And it's terrible that people died. But here, the entire nation is destroyed. And only a small remnant is able to make it out and then be sent to captivity. And it's repeated and it's talked about. And here we are looking at it again today, at the level of this tragedy. I want to look at something. Let's go over to Nehemiah. Let's look over to Nehemiah 1. Now, this is roughly 100 years after this point. Some people say maybe 70 to 80 years. Some people say 100. But this is roughly 100 years after the destruction in Jerusalem. And here Nehemiah, we'll pick up in verse 2. And one of my brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity and in the province are there in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and their gates are burned with fire. This is 100 years later, and Nehemiah is still asking, what's going on? He asked about the people that gets out of captivity, that escapes the captivity, but he asks, what about Jerusalem? What's going on with Jerusalem? Because that memory is still there of this devastation and destruction, even 100 years later. And his response here, when he's told that they're in distress and reproach and the walls are still broken down, he says in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned many days, and I was fasting and praying before God, before the God of heaven. So he gets this word, and he sits down, and he breaks down, and he cries. And he does what we see time and time again when God puts us in that mourning state. Verse 5, he says, I prayed to the Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." So he hears the news. This is, again, this is not recent. This is not something that's happened in the last 10, 20 minutes, the last 2 or 3 days, the last month. This is something that they're still dealing with the aftermath 100 years later. And he goes before God and he says, "We have sinned. We have made a mistake. It's our fault that we're in this mess." But he knows the scriptures well enough to say in verse 8, we'll pick up in verse 8. He says, "Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name.'" So Nehemiah appeals to God's promise to Moses: if we fall away and are scattered and return to you, you will bring us back. And that's what happens. And we're not going to read through all of Nehemiah, but you know, Nehemiah comes back. You know, they fix the wall. They reestablish the holy days. You know, when the people read from the law, they're weeping and they're crying and they're upset, and they are reinvigorated and they turn their hearts and minds and everything back to God. Now, what I want to do, and I need you to bear with me on this one, I want to jump ahead in the story, and I'm going to try to connect an issue that Christ deals with and that we even deal with in the New Testament and now back to Nehemiah. But it's going to take me a minute to get there, so I need you to bear with me and join me on this little bit of a journey. Let's turn over to Mark 7. Mark 7. We'll start in verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they had saw some of the disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of the elders." So they're ridiculing Christ because they're not doing this special hand-washing ceremony. And Christ says to them, verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washings of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" We'll drop down in verse 13, "Making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So Christ addresses, you know, this holding to tradition that the Jews had elevated to that of Scripture. But have we ever stopped and thought, why did they do that in the first place? If we read Mark 7 in a vacuum, we miss that the traditions existed in the first place for a reason. They existed in the first place because they didn't want to repeat the mistakes that they had made hundreds of years ago. They were still reeling from the destruction that had happened to Jerusalem. Let's go back to Nehemiah. We'll take a look at this in Nehemiah. Go to chapter 10. Nehemiah 10, and we'll pick up in verse 32. Also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel of the service to the house of God. I'm going to stop because Nehemiah is saying we've made ordinances for ourselves. The word ordinance there is mitzvah. It's the same word used as commandment. Here's Nehemiah saying we're making a commandment so that we don't mess this up. We go down further in verse 35. It says, "And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord." Why is Nehemiah making an extra commandment to bring in the first fruits when God had already commanded them to do that in the first place? We see it at the end of chapter 10, when he says, we will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem were so concerned of repeating the same mistakes, they started adding extra commandments, man-made commandments, to God's commandments, so that they would not make the same mistake again. Israel's reaction was to create a hedge around God's law to ensure it never happened again. And we see that starting in Nehemiah 10. Most Jewish scholars say that all of those traditions of the elders started either during captivity or right after captivity. And here's Nehemiah in the scripture saying, we made our own commandment to ensure we didn't make these mistakes. Let's bring it back to September 11th for a moment, because we did the same thing. In the months that followed the attacks, we added the Patriot Act, the Homeland Security Act, the PRISM program. We established all of these laws because we said, we're never going to let this happen again. That wasn't unique to us. This is what we do. Here's Nehemiah saying that we're not going to do it again, so we're going to add these laws. And by the time we get to Christ Day, those laws had shifted the focus away from following God to we have to follow these man-made laws that protect the laws of God. You know, their reaction in the beginning was positive. We want to make sure that we have zeal for God, that we're going to follow Him, that we're never going to be in that position again, because that's etched in their minds. We're never going to get to that level ever again. And in order to protect that, we're going to make it so tough that none of us will even get close to breaking God's commandments. So what happened there is they started to shift the focus. It wasn't we didn't follow God. It was we got punished because we didn't keep this set of laws. So in order to make sure we keep these set of laws, we're going to keep adding on to it and adding on to it and adding on to it. And the problem that you see if you study those laws is every time a new situation happened, they'd have to create a new law, because they're very specific. You know, God's laws are, I don't want to say they're not specific, but they're principles and ideas, and they're to help lead us and help us to understand. They're not every individual situation. Well, if someone pulls out in front of you, do this. And if someone runs a red light, do this. But the traditions of the elders were very similar to that. And instead of following God, they were so focused on not breaking these laws. But in the beginning, that's admirable. We don't want to ever let God down again. You think about some of the scriptures that we struggle with today are part of that. You know, the New Testament is full of examples where Paul and Peter and Christ is dealing with people that have put the law on this pedestal and says, you know, the only way to not be destroyed, the only way to ensure our immortality is to keep this law perfect. And instead of focusing on the Father and the Son who give us eternal life, because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have eternal life, they shifted that focus to the law. And now today, we have people who look at those scriptures and say, see, the law's been done away with. And the things that they were addressing was how they were viewing the law, not the law itself, because they thought that it was the thing that brought salvation. And all of that is a reaction to them being thrown out of the land and saying, we're never going to do that again. We're going to make sure that doesn't happen. The problem that they have, and we have, is that it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. I won't have you turn there, but Matthew 24:21, we all know that very well. The time of tribulation, the time that's coming, is going to be worse than that has ever been in the history of mankind. And Christ tells us that if he doesn't step in, that no one, that all flesh will be lost. You know, the destruction that happened to Israel and Jerusalem didn't endanger the Babylonians or the Egyptians. It was destruction brought on them. And what's coming in the future will be on all mankind. And it says it's going to be worse than anything that has ever happened before. And when you go to Lamentations and you read that it got so bad that people were cooking their own kids, it gives you a level, an idea of what is potentially in the future for us. Part of God's return, part of him sending Christ back, part of that tribulation is not just to punish sinners. It's not just to establish, you know, us as rulers. It's not to establish just Israel. It's to wake us up. It's to wake the whole world up. It's to wake Israel up. When we think about it, there's going to be people that live through that time in the future, and those events will be etched in their minds. You know, there will be people that live through what Christ himself calls the worst time in history. Ezekiel 37 tells us that a physical people is going to be resurrected and placed in the land. And they're going to hear of those issues and that those tribulations, and they're going to see the scars of all of those terrible events. What do you think is going to happen? The last time we had a foretaste of that in the nation of Israel, or what's recorded, I shouldn't say the last time, but what's recorded in the scripture, their reaction was with zeal, but their reaction was flawed. There is a major difference in the future. This time when it happens, Christ is going to be there to help guide the rebuilding process. He's going to be there pouring out God's Spirit. Ezekiel 39, I won't tell you, tells us that when Israel is reestablished in the land, he's going to pour out his Spirit upon Israel. And this time when they remember this terrible event, yeah, they're going to have zeal, but they're going to have Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God directing their paths and doing it the right way. Let's go over to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. We'll start in 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And this is talking about the end, you know, in the future, in the millennium. You know, people in that time, in Nehemiah's time, and in the time between Nehemiah and Christ's return to this world, you know, they were doing it the way they thought was best. And I don't want to allude to the fact that God wasn't involved, because he was, but not the same. It was only after Christ's death that he pours out his Spirit in us. And it says that Spirit is a helper to lead us and to guide us and to bring us into remembrance and to bring us into God's kingdom. And those people in the future, they're going to have that memory scarred in their brain, tattooed in their brain, just like the rest of us. And they're going to have zeal for God, because they're going to be forced to look at their mortality. They're going to be forced to see what God has done. But this time, instead of building a hedge around the wall, hedge around the law, they're going to have God's Spirit leading and guiding and directing them. Now, that process really was the same for us. Not on a national scale, not on a global scale, but it was the same for all of us. We had to come to a point where we recognized that who we are or who we were wretched people. We had to come to a point where we said, that person, I don't want to ever be that person again. And just like we don't want to go back to September 12th, and just like the Israelites didn't want to go back to what happened in the destruction of Israel, we don't want to go back. That should be a reminder for us. I mean, the old man has to die, but we're still remembrance of it. And it's going to sound probably bad the way I'm saying this. I'm glad I can remember that, because I need to. I need to go back so I can say, man, I really don't want to do that again. And it's that zeal that should help drive us forward. Let's look at an example of that in Acts. Acts 2. We'll read Acts 2 and verse 37. We don't want to understand here, you know, this also doesn't happen in a vacuum. This is in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, not that long after Christ is sacrificed. Everyone knows what happened. No one is here on Pentecost not remembering what had happened not that long before. And Peter addresses the crowd and explains to them what they have done. And he says in verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When it finally dawned on them, when God opened their minds, that they had crucified his son, they're cut to the heart, and they say, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, so that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that gift that helps us to take that bad, negative thing that happens in our lives and propels us forward. And it's only through that gift that we can go forward and rebuild in the right way. You know, September 11th was a tragic event. And any event in our lives that carries a similar feeling in our mind, the loss of a loved one, a horrific accident, whatever it is, you know, it's there to help keep us focused on our mortality. You know, losing a loved one is a terrible thing. And it's not anything you really ever get out of your mind. But it does help serve as a motivator to say, I am mortal and I need God, because he's the only way to immortality. It's only through Jesus Christ and the Father. Those things are put into our minds and stamped in our minds as a reminder. They humble us and they point us to God. This self-defense device that's placed in our minds was placed there by our Father for our benefit, so that when we go through traumatic times, we're humbled and we look to him. That's part of the lesson that we can learn from September 11th.